What a grand blessing it is that we have the words recorded for us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12 of the greatest sermon ever given upon the face of this earth by the greatest teacher who teaches the truths and instills in us those elements by which we can be blessed. It is an honor not only to preach concerning these words that the master teacher left us, it's an honor to read them. And it gives honor to God when we make application of these truths in our life. And that, of course, is the really context of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is that we make application of the truths that are within the pages of this text in our lives so that we serve God and we be better people and we be better Christians in the sight of God. In our part one, we looked at the very first beatitude that was given there in Matthew the 5th chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And just to remind you, he wasn't talking about the poor financially. Now, there's not a premium placed upon the poor that they would be saved above those that are rich. But rather, he is talking about poor in spirit, those destitute of a prideful attitude. And the opposite to that, that he gives, the negative, corresponding negative to that, are those that trust and have arrogance in the things that they have here upon this earth, in the riches. We move then to the next point that the Savior makes when we look in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 4. He says there, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Luke the 6th chapter and verse 21, the second part of that verse says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. What is it that Jesus is talking about here? Blessed are those who mourn. Is he talking about those who walk around in a pious attitude with their heads bowed, always crying, mournful, never any happiness in life, giving up of anything that is joyful and so forth in this life? Is he talking about that? I think not. What Jesus is talking about is those who mourn for their own sins and the sins of others. The attitude that recognizes the destructive nature of sin. And that's what he's speaking of here. Blessed are those that recognize just how devastating sin actually is. We see this in connection with sin itself and that there's always consequences. And I think a good illustration of that is when we go back to Exodus the 20th chapter and verse 5. And here we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 5, specifically in connection with idol worship, God says to Israel, you shall not bow down to them, that is to the idols, nor serve them, for I the Lord am your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And here God is telling the Israelites, I'm not going to hold accountable the children. But what will happen is that there will be consequences if you enter into sin, and the consequences will come upon your offspring. So sin always has consequences with it. And there's a recognition that we must understand concerning that. And that is the reason that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn in connection with sin. They realize the devastating effect that sin has on people, upon families, upon generations. Think about it, and I think that we see this when we look back to Job and his attitude. In Job, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, it says there, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Understand, this is not a teaching of we can take away the sins of others. We're all accountable for our own actions. But what this does is describe to us an attitude really that attitude of makrios, of being blessed, that Jesus is talking about. An attitude that recognizes the devastating effects of sin. Job was so concerned about it, he offered sacrifices for his children just in case they sin. And that was his thought in connection with that. I will tell you, he had the attitude of the mourning over sin, that is M-O-U-R-N, the mourning over sin that Jesus is talking about. We also see it in many of the Old Testament writers. I'll just use Jeremiah. We see it in many others. Nehemiah did the same thing. Daniel did the same thing. But Jeremiah, he gives a confession for himself and for Israel, because he recognizes just how destructive the nature of sin is in among men. When we look at Jeremiah, the third chapter, verses 23 to 25, he says, "Truly the hills are a delusion." And there he's talking about not only here the hills are delusion, but the orgies on the mountains. He's talking about idol worship and that worship and what it involved. He says, "Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth," and here he gets into a repentance, a confession of wrong, not only for himself but also for Israel. "But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Here you have Jeremiah speaking in a time in which there has been promise that has been made, prophecy that has been made, concerning a bondage that they were going to be caught up in. That as you look in the Jeremiah itself, there's a record of that bondage, and especially in connection with Judah, when you get into the 42nd chapter and 43rd chapter. And you see that because of sin, God had already prophetically promised to Israel, "You will go into bondage. Here you are, you're my people. I gave you freedom whenever you left from Egypt. I brought you out by my strong hand. And look at what you have done. You've entered into the hills with delusions. You've entered into the orgies on the mountains and worshiped idol gods." And Jeremiah now recognizes that, and he has this attitude of mourning over sin and its destructive nature. And he offers prayer before God, not only on his own behalf, but also on the behalf of Israel. He recognizes the destructive nature of sin. And I'll tell you, we're living in a society today that is doing its best to re-educate us concerning sin. Just think about it. If you happen to be a child in the 50s, and some of us were, and you had television, you remember back to some of the shows that were on TV at the time. And I remember back to the Dick Van Dyke Show. And Rob and Laura, whenever it would come bedtime, they would show a bedroom scene. But if you remember, there were two separate beds. And if you remember, they had full-length pajamas on when they went to bed. And now all you have to do to turn to see nudity is turn really to network TV today. And it has desensitized us to sin. What Jesus is saying here is, blessed are those that are not desensitized to sin, but still recognize sin for what it is. Just as Job did, just as Jeremiah did. You know, that attitude must be seen in us. When we look over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 11. "Through godly sorrow and humility caused by mourning over sin" is the presentation that is made by Paul to those of Corinth. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." And what he means by that is, I'm not sorry I did it, I'm sorry I had to do it. I'm sorry that I had to discipline you that way. I'm sorry I had to speak so harsh to you. I'm not sorry that I did it, but I'm sorry that I had to do it. "For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." And that's the effect that the Word of God should have upon us. It should grieve us whenever it points out our weaknesses. Verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief or a godly sorrow, said that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death, that is, that which sin produces. For see what earnestness this godly sorrow or godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, that is indignation towards sin and indignation towards self and being caught up in sin. What fear, what respect toward God, what longing, looking unto God's will, what zeal, going forward in God's word, what punishment, recognizing that you have escaped that. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When we look at that, we understand that we're to be led to this very point as Christians when sin comes into our life. James puts it this way in James 4 chapter verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's not talking about washing the dirt off. He's talking about living a life that is pure. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep in your condition of sin as he speaks to those that he is addressing. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It follows exactly the line of teaching that Jesus gives in this particular beatitude. He says, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When you come to realize just how destructive sin is in your life and in your brethren's life and in your church's condition, and you recognize that, then you'll leave it, and then there will be a reason then to rejoice, or you will be exalted by God. And that's the attitude that we should have. The corresponding negative to all this is found in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 25, second part of that verse. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's exactly the opposite. Woe unto you that are enjoying sin. As he says in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 2, and you are arrogant in connection with sin. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Here you have the man that had his father's wife. And instead of mourning over that sin, they were puffed up. They were proud that they had someone among them such as this. The corresponding negative says, if you laugh now, if you are not desensitized to sin, if you glory in sin, if you live in sin, if that is your lot, if that is what you want to do, then you're going to weep later. You're going to mourn and weep later, but it's not going to do you good. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, and that's talking about now, because of sin and its destructive nature. Because if you do that now, you will be comforted. The blessing of mourning over sin, we shall receive comfort and forgiveness, which is a great blessing. It is blessed. Question that we have for ourselves this morning as we look at each one of these beatitudes, do we mourn over sin? Or do we just sweep it to the side? People are involved in it. Do we just say, well, that's just what people do? Are we sorrowful? Does sin really have the effect upon our minds that it should have, that it is defilement, that it is destructive, that it is against God, and it is impure, and it is unclean, and it makes us sick to our stomach? Do we have that attitude? Or do we just lightly look at it and say, well, that's just the way that it is? Or are we even desensitized to it? Let's be blessed, and let us mourn in connection with sin. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 5, we move to our next beatitude. Jesus says there, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. And you know, I think there's a huge misunderstanding in connection with this. Meekness, as used by Jesus here, is not to be confused with weakness. Whenever you think about the way that many times those of the world views people that are meek, that are religious, let's say, They have a certain definite idea concerning that. And it ranges. It ranges from men being effeminate and not really being manly, all the way to those that stay with a bowed head and a pious attitude, walking with their hands clasped, maybe in a robe, looking down, never looking up. And that's meekness. And I'll tell you, it has nothing to do with meekness. where those might even indicate at some point in time some weakness. But what is referring to here is a mild, gentle spirit, not trusting in self, but in God. Blessed are those that don't trust in self, but have that gentle attitude to trust in God. When we think about this, from 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes to Christians and he says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness," meekness, same word that we have in Matthew 5 and verse 5, "do it with gentleness and with respect." It's not talking about not making a stand. If somebody says boo, we jump. It's not about that. It's not about not standing for the truth. He's saying make a defense of your faith. Be ready then to give that answer, but do it with gentleness and with respect. Do it in a way where you don't drive people off. And we'll see that in just a moment. You know, whenever I think about this, I think about this being seen in Daniel, in 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 18, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had made a great idol and said that at a certain time that everyone is bowed down to that idol, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would not bow down to the idol. And they were reported to the king. And not only was this great idol built, but there was also a great furnace that was built. And it was heated to 7 times more than it was usually heated in preparation for these 3 men that had disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to look at an answer that these 3 men give to the king in connection with their disobedience to him that is delivered in meekness but in strength at the same time. Daniel, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 14. "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Is it true? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?'" Understand, Nebuchadnezzar is now giving these 3 men a second chance. "I'll give you a second chance. I know what has been presented to me. I know what has been reported concerning you. But I'm going to give you a second chance. Where if you hear the sound of these musical instruments, if you will fall down and worship the image that I've made, then we'll just let bygones be bygones. We'll forget about it. But if you don't, who's the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" He says, they say then, in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Now, I'll tell you, that was a kind way to say, you don't have anything in us and your authority is not over us. It's a very kind way to say that. "If this be so," verse 17, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." If you play those musical instruments again, giving us a second chance, we're letting you know we're not bowing down. Very mild and gentle way to put it, but it's letting you know it's not going to happen. He says, "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We don't know the mind of God. He may deliver us, and again, he may not. But this we know because we're making a stand. We're not bowing down. But they say that in a very kind and gentle way. You understand here, I think, and I think it's displayed very, very eloquently for us, the difference between meekness, that gentleness, and weakness that people perceive. Here is a very strong answer with kind words and with gentleness and meekness by these 3 men. You know, I believe that we must display this very same thing. And that's the reason that Jesus makes a statement of those that are blessed that are meek. In Acts the 4th chapter, verses 19 and 20, Shortly after the days of Pentecost, in which the church came into existence, Peter respectfully addresses the Sanhedrin. In Acts 4, chapter verses 19 and 20, Peter said, and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They had been ordered by the Sanhedrin, you will not teach in the name of Jesus," in the third chapter. And they didn't stop. They continued to teach. And he says unto them, and actually puts it back upon them. He says, "You determine what is right. Should we listen to you rather than to God? You must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And the message that is given there is, we're not stopping teaching the name of Christ Jesus. We're not stopping teaching a new covenant, a gospel. We're not going to do it. It was kind, it was gentle, and yet it was strength, wasn't it? The corresponding negative we see to "blessed are the meek" is in Luke 18, chapter verse 9 through 14. In the parable that Jesus gave, Luke 18, chapter verse 9 through 14, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, instead of being mild and gentle as they should. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. And so what are you saying in all this? I'm so glad that I am who I am. I wouldn't change me for the world. I'm just exactly the way that I want to be and the way that I'm going to be. On the other hand, you have one in meekness and one in humility that prays,' in verse 13, 'The tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but one who humbles himself shall be exalted. The meek will inherit the earth." Those that are humble, those that are gentle. "And the blessing shall inherit the earth" is not talking about a physical land promise that had been given under the old law, but rather a promise of peace, both spiritual and physical. And when you think about that, consider the words of the 37th Psalm in verse 11 to start with. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That's under the Mosaic Law. When we look over in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, "Therefore he himself is our peace," speaking of Christ Jesus, "who has made us both one and hath broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to them who were nigh." Peace from the standpoint of a spiritual peace with God, but also peace while we are here upon this earth. We can be at peace in connection with God by the relationship that we have with him if we are mild and gentle, if we are meek, and we accept his teaching. And so when we look at this, we have the meekness that can be attained as a true blessedness. Again, it's not weakness. It absolutely is strength, but it's in gentleness and it is in kindness. One more. "Blessed are they that hunger," verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 21, the first part of that verse, it reads this way, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." I think there is certainly the thought that is given here, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, in Matthew's account. We understand that. It is the longing for and recognition of God's word that provides true sustenance. I will tell you that as I grow older, I hope that I'm not becoming cynical. And I hope because of old age, I'm just not always looking for the negative. And I'm hopeful in presenting these Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, it shows the positive aspect even more than the negative that we discuss. But I wonder as we look at this congregation, are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness the way that we should? Well, there are always comparatives that are given in Scripture. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but I want to give you a real life one. Wherever we go down to the prison and we listen to the questions asked and we turn to the Scriptures, and as we turn, everyone is turning. And we look at the attitudes of the men that are there. And I recognize that many would say, well, you have them held captive. No, they don't have to be there. But I'll tell you, I think that they have something that maybe we don't have, even though we do have, but we don't recognize it. They understand fully their shortcomings and what has led them to that place where they are in their life. They understand the depths and degradation of sin. They understand the need to have a gentle spirit, because it was not a gentle spirit that put them in the place that they're in now, in prison. They understand their shortcomings, and they want to make a change in their life. And because of that, you can just see the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That first time when I went in, I think it was displayed so greatly by men that had not been to a worship service in over 30 years. There had not been members of the church that taught at prisons where they were, and there were not worship services held on a Sunday, and they had not sang praises unto God, they had not prayed, they had not heard preaching, and they had not partaken of the Lord's Supper. And some of them for 30 years or more. And as I came in that first time and we were involved in that worship, I saw tears coming out of the eyes of men that were covered with tattoos, that had been involved in gangs, realizing the mistakes they had made in their life, and now hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I saw that. And wherever the Bible was opened up, even during the sermon, they would stand up. Reminded me of Nehemiah the 8th chapter, and I told them that. They were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And each one of them, we have prepared material for Wednesdays, even though we'll put that aside if there are questions that are pressing upon their minds, and quite often there are. But where they come to class, no one, except for the ones that had not been there before, asked for more material, because they all have it. They've been looking at it. They've been studying it. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can that be said about us? Rhetorical. I think maybe we should speak up and maybe say something right now, but it is rhetorical. I understand that. But do we truly do that? You know, it's to be seen in the Christian. And I think about this from Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 27 through 32. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And it says there, after talking with them, then he revealed himself to them, and beginning with Moses in verse 27, Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Stop there for just a moment. Can you imagine being at that sermon at that time? I will tell you, there are hundreds of prophetic words concerning Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus, at this time, took time, even though he was going to be on earth only 40 days, he took time and went to each one of those passages and spoke of those scriptures that were prophetic concerning himself. So they drew near, verse 28, to the village to which they were going. He acted as though he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. He ate physically to show that he was physically resurrected from the dead. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? These men were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I just pray that I could have been there with them to listen to that sermon. How wonderful that would have been. Do you think for a moment that they tired through the hundreds of prophetic words that were given by Christ Jesus concerning himself? No. They said our hearts burned while he was doing that. I'll tell you, if there is ever a good heartburn to have, this is the one that we should have. We should all, as Christians, have this heartburn. You know, it was seen in Acts 13, chapter verse 42, verses 46 through 49, concerning the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia and their reaction to the gospel, and if they had a chance. Look at that. Acts 13, 42 through 46 says, and they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in the synagogue and preaching the call of Christ Jesus, and that it was not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles had heard about that, they said, we want to hear this the next Sabbath. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that is the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life because you don't hunger in truth after hunger and thirst after righteousness. So since you thrust it to the side, he says there, then behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And what that means is those that received the word. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. He was in a place where there were those that were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They came to a realization of the fact, following after idolatry doesn't lead us anywhere. We have now the God, the true God of heaven, that has given unto us the word just as he did unto his people, the Jews. And now it is for us salvation, which is not by idolatry. It's not by things of this world. Salvation has now come to us. And look at their attitude. They rejoice because of that. Let me ask you, do we rejoice because of that? Do you recognize, do we really consider, we are Gentiles. God's promises, first of all, was upon the Jews, but now has been extended unto us through Christ Jesus. His blessing and his promise is no more that which is physical in nature as it was to the Jews, but now it is spiritual in nature in Christ Jesus. Do we appreciate that? Or are we reading about a people 2,000 years ago and separate ourselves from them? We can't. We are them. We are they. We are the Gentiles, and we need to be glorifying God because we have the chance to listen to his word. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We too must have that same desire. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That means that they were taking it and doing more than just reading it. They were taking it and doing more than just listening to a sermon on Sunday morning. They were making application in their life. They hungered and thirsted after righteousness and made application in their life concerning those truths. The corresponding negative to all of this is in Luke the 6th chapter and verse 25, first part of that verse. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. If you think that you don't have need, if you think you have everything that is that you need in this life and no word can come to you and nothing is applicable for you to take, understand you're going to enter into a famine. And it will be a famine of eternity. It reminds me of the words over in Amos 8 chapter verses 10 through 12. Amos 8:10-12. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And this came true in the days after Malachi and before John the Baptizer, 400 years in which there was not proclamation of the word that was given by a prophet from God. But here's the application to us. Are we in a famine today because we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness? Oh, we're full. We've checked the box. We have faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Box check, headed to heaven, ticket one way, nothing to worry about. I need nothing else. Well, if we do that, go back to the negative. We will hunger. We shall be hungry, if that is the case, because we're living in famine today. When we look at that, we need to, of course, understand then that the famine has no need to take place in us individually because we have God's word before us. The blessing of those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is abundance. John 6 chapter and verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whosoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in this we are blessed. We're going to stop here and we'll consider some of the others next week, the Lord willing, of these Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to leave with you the thought that we need to have the attitudes, the blessings, the Beatitudes that are presented to us by Jesus Christ. It's not talking to those. Jesus wasn't talking to those that weren't in a covenant relationship. He's talking to the Jews. That's who his work was to. He made that statement several times. I am to teach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, God's people. He told the Syrophoenician woman that. It's not meet to give to the dogs the bread of the children. And so as he is teaching here, he's teaching those that should be in God's stead. The application then is to us, not to those outside of Christ, when we look at these Beatitudes. Don't think that these things are so simple and so meaningless to us today. They are directly in connection with our soul's condition before God if these Beatitudes are seen in us. I ask you this morning, are these Beatitudes that we consider to this point in you? Do you have these attitudes? Or are you missing them in your life? Have you missed it? Now there's a way back. We don't have to hunger. We don't have to mourn. We don't have to do all the negatives that we saw on the other side of all these blessings that Jesus gave. We can serve God and we can be blessed. If we're not living the life that we should live as a child of God, let us confess our wrongs. And there are those here that will pray with you and for you. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.